There's a single word that has emerged on the cultural scene of late, demanding attention. It is this word, woke. Now, it used to mean, if you've tracked with that word at all, it used to mean just you were with it. You were on top of things. You knew what was going on. Of late, it's taken on a much more focused meaning, specifically being awakened to matters of social injustice and particularly racism. And I don't need to tell you that our country, our world, is involved in a seemingly ever-deepening racial crisis of division, often erupting in violence, the most recent being the targeting of Mexicans in El Paso, Texas, leaving 22 dead. It is one of the top 10 worst mass shootings in U.S. history since World War II. And the killer did confess to targeting them, traveling 650 miles to make sure of it. Those killed included a man and his wife who died protecting their two-month-old from the bullets. I'm not going to spend time going back over the horrible history of our country, from slavery to Jim Crow, though we should never try to airbrush it away from our history. In fact, it was this month, 400 years ago, August of 1619, that the first slaves were brought to these shores. They were brought to the shores of Virginia, and that should be a day that should live in infamy. Nor should we forget the horrible history of much of the church, and much of its history has been repugnant, having little to do with the Jesus that it claimed to follow, when slavery was embraced and segregation celebrated and defended. What I want to do in this series is I want to talk about three things, just three things. I want to talk about what the Bible says about race. Just let it talk to us. What does it mean when we say race? And then second, I want to talk about racism. And then in the third week, I want to talk about what the Bible says about civility. And through it all, I want to hold high Jesus' vision for the church as the new community. The church that, as a church leader Paul once wrote, where there is to be neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. And why is that the case? He tells us, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. But do we know what that radical community means? I mean, if Jesus were to get hold of race relations and racial divides and racial reconciliation and racial everything, what would it look like? Kind of raw and unfiltered. Well, let's find out, beginning with race itself. So here's what I want to do with this first installment. Put on your thinking caps. We're going to go fast and high and deep. And I want to try to walk us through, in short order, a theology of race. Okay? You may have never even been introduced to thinking about what is a theology of race. Let's see if we can find out. This is how the Bible begins the whole racial conversation. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, in those verses, in the grand creation narrative that starts off the entire biblical drama, we find three very compelling statements about who all of us are. First, that we were made. We were created. Now, we can have all kinds of fun discussions about how we were created. The Bible is actually largely silent on that. It tells us that God did it. It doesn't tell us a whole lot about how God did it. So the real kind of philosophical divide that exists in our world with this first statement about humanity and this theology of race, the real divide isn't really between creation versus evolution. It's between a naturalistic view of the universe that sees nature as all that there is and nothing else, and a theistic view of the universe that remains very open to the existence and activity of a God running around on the loose. Christians are theists. We believe God created human beings, and we don't blush when we say that. We believe that we were wonderfully and carefully designed, that the entire creative process, whatever it was, was miraculously and supernaturally generated and guided by the living God. If God used evolution as part of his creative process, so be it. Who cares? That doesn't mean there wasn't an original Adam and Eve that God breathed an actual soul into at the end of the process to mark the beginning of the human race as we know it today. And that is what the Bible clearly teaches, an original Adam, an original Eve. Okay, let's keep going. We weren't just made. The story of our creation throws out a second idea. Not only were we made, but we were made in the very image of God. It's huge. That means that when we were made and God made us, he put something of himself in us. He gave us a spark of the eternal, a portion of the divine. This is more than just intelligence. This is more than just consciousness. This is more than the ability to think and reason or grow and develop. Being made in the image of God means that we have a soul. And that soul is what allows us to do what only humans can do, which is to be in a relationship with the living God. This is decisive to who and what we are. We're made in the image of God, and God himself is relationship. God himself is community. Did you notice the strange grammar in the passage from the Bible that we just read? It used the term us for God. Did that jump out at you? Let us make man in our image. That's one of the many references in the Bible to the triune nature of God, that God is Trinity, that there is a three-in-oneness. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that God is a community of three persons in one being, not three gods, but three persons who are one God. Now, if you're going, okay, that messes with me. I can't fathom that. Well, good. Let it mess with you. It should mess with you. It's one of the great mysteries. Let it be something that goes beyond your rational faculties. And don't let it bother you that it goes beyond your rational faculties. Because if you could understand everything there was about the nature and existence of God, God would be no bigger than your intellect. And I'm sorry, that would be a very puny God. God says, this is who I am. I'm telling you who I am. Triune. Deal with it. This is who I am. Now, because God is himself a community of oneness, he created us to be in community as well, with each other, and most importantly, with him. Nothing else in all of creation as we know it carries the standing or holds the position of bearing the image of God. Not plants, not animals, not reptiles, not insects, not fish, not birds. Heaven knows not cats. They are evil. But we were made to be in community with our Creator. Now, you know what that means? If this is true, then you cannot be fully human. You cannot be who you were made to be apart from a relationship with God. As Oz Guinness has written, our primary calling is not to somewhere. It's not to something. It's to someone. If being human means that you were made in the image of God, by God, for relationship with God, you'll never experience full humanity until you're in that relationship. So for those of you who are still tire-kicking a whole bunch of stuff spiritually, let me just go ahead and give you one word from the Christian perspective. Searching for purpose apart from a relationship with God is like searching for answers where there aren't any. You're going to find it in God alone. Now, it also means that every single human being, every single one, because they are image bearers of God, they're made in the image of God, every single one has absolute incalculable value. It does not matter what color their skin is. It does not matter how much money they make. It does not matter where they live in the world. It doesn't matter the state of their mental or physical capability. Every human being is of incalculable value and significance. Now, you may say, that idea is one of the most radical in the world, and it is not held by most worldviews. But the Christian worldview says that because we were created, there's value in every person. There is meaning and purpose in every single life. It also means that there is someone above and outside of our existence who stands over us as its authority in defense of the value of every person, that God is a defender of the value of every person. This is what was behind the heart of Martin Luther King Jr.'s message. When you really read his writings and you study, you realize that this fueled the civil rights movement, or at least the part of it that he led. If you've never read his letter from the Birmingham jail, oh my goodness, it ought to just be required reading of everyone. Masterful that he wrote these words from that jail. And I want you to notice his thinking about what he based his whole movement, his whole resistance about, what he was after, because it was deeply Christian worldview. Just listen to this one excerpt. He says, there's two types of law. There's just and there's unjust. A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. Any law that uplifts human personality is just. Any law that degrades human personality is unjust. All segregation statutes are unjust because segregation distorts the soul and damages the personality. King's argument was based on the worth of a human being bestowed upon them by God, regardless of what other human beings might have to say. King laid claim to a law above man's law, a value system above men's values. And no other worldview would have given King the basis for that kind of claim. Only a Christian one. Best still not all. We were made in the image of God. There's a third great thing that we're told about who we are and about race. It says that we were not only made in the image of God, but we were made male and female. When God created human beings, he intentionally created diversity. He deliberately made us this race of men and this race of women. But that's not all about diversity. Each of us is individually unique, even beyond our sexuality. God made us all humans in his image as men and women, but then gave every single one of us utterly unique characteristics as those men and women. Every human being born, one of a kind. No one has your fingerprints. No one has your vocal pattern. No one has the pattern of blood vessels in your retina or the features of your irises. No one even has the outside shape of the rim of your ear. On and on it goes. Out of 7 billion plus people on this planet, you are the only you. And not just of the 7 billion living now, you are the only you who has ever been or ever will be. But that's still not all when it comes to diversity. You've got this. You've got a skin. That skin has a color. Some of us are white, some black, some brown. The old children's song went, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And it's true, he does. Why? He made them. He made those children. He made those skins. He made those colors. That was purposeful. Now let's talk about that a little bit. Let's talk about that because there's a reason that the differing skin colors and all the ethnic distinctives in our world, we need to kind of get at, so why is that? Why is there that variety? Let me tell you one thing that's not true. It's not because certain people were being punished or being cursed. And you say, well, why on earth would you bring that up? That was the basis for slavery. Did you know that? That was the theological, biblical argument for Christians justifying slavery. The black people were cursed. The curse made their skin go black, which made them destined for servitude. Now you say, well, where on earth did they get that from? After the great flood story around Noah, there was a fallout between Noah and one of his sons. The son was named Ham. Noah, being way ahead of the craft brewery craze, made planting a vineyard his first order of business following the flood. He really liked his first batch of wine. Really liked it. As in, he got buck naked and passed out drunk. Now, Ham came up on him, saw his naked dad, and thought, Instagram. And he went around and told everybody about his naked dad, passed out, and just kind of made a mockery of him. The other two sons showed honor and respect for their father. And what they did was they actually took a blanket, and so they wouldn't look at him, and they just backed up and then covered him up in his shame. Now, when Noah woke up and realized that Ham had dishonored him by mocking him and spreading his condition, he essentially disowned him, and he cursed his son and descendants, who became known as the Canaanites. Part of the curse of Ham and his descendants is that he says, you're going to be subject to the other sons. Now, from that, it was believed that the curse not only involved the actual enslavement of Ham's descendants, but that the curse brought about the changing of the color of their skin from white to black. Okay, this is beyond ridiculous to anyone who looks at this. I mean, nothing in the scripture is said about the changing of their skin color. They're just making that up. In fact, we know that their skin did not become black because we know that the Canaanites, the descendants of Ham, were Caucasian. So that didn't add up. And there's nothing about slavery being endorsed or enshrined here, just the idea that because of Ham's sin against his father, he would be subject to his brothers. He wasn't going to get any kind of inheritance. He would be subject to his brothers because they would get all of the wealth and all of the family kind of possessions. And so as a result, he wouldn't fare as well. So Noah's making a very right prediction that Ham's kids probably would be as bad or worse than he was because of the way they were being raised, and because they weren't going to get their inheritance, would not go very far, and would surely be eclipsed by the sons that did show their father honor in the face of his shame. So enough on that. So how were the different races started? It's very simple. With Adam and Eve, followed by the Tower of Babel. Let's begin with Adam and Eve. The Bible states that the entire human race flows from an original man and an original woman, Adam and Eve. Regardless of what transpired up to that point, the Bible clearly teaches that humanity, human beings made in the image of God, given the very breath of life from God, given a soul by which to respond to and relate to God, the human race, as distinct from every other living thing, began with two people, Adam and Eve. And with those two people, the seeds of every race. But having said that, let's not read our understanding of race into the Bible's understanding of race. When the Bible talks about race, it's not about the color of skin. The color of skin has nothing to do with the Bible's understanding of race. When the Bible talks about the differences between people, it talks about how they come from different nations, how they come from different tribes, how they come from different languages, how they come from different people groups. Did you know there's not a single reference to them being differentiated by how they looked? Nothing about physical appearance, not one. Instead, it's about geography, it's about culture, it's about nationality, and all people, nations, tribes, lands, all originated with Adam and Eve. So here's a first headline that you might be shocked by. There's not multiple races. There's one race. The human race. It's all the race there is, according to the Bible. This is how the Bible puts it. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they would live. In fact, the Bible goes out of its way to not make physical appearance how you differentiate people. This is how the Apostle Peter put it in the New Testament when the message of Jesus was just beginning to break down all these cultural and geographic and ethnic barriers. Here's what Peter stood up and said. God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation. Now, let's leave that verse up there for just a minute because there's something really important here. That phrase, God does not show favoritism. It's an interesting one. In the original Greek language, that's one word. One word. Prosopopleimptes. And it meant to lay hold onto a face. So it was literally saying, God does not hold onto a face. He doesn't look at a person's face. That's not what distinguishes us. He doesn't, physical stuff is completely irrelevant to God. So how did the various ethnic variations among humans take place? And specifically from one man and one woman. Not that big of a mystery, really, at least biologically. The DNA in a human cell not only produces who and what we are as individuals, but holds within it the potential for variability, which brings up the Tower of Babel. If you've heard of that but aren't as familiar with the actual story, here's what happened to Babel. People decided to use all of the learning and technology they had at their disposal at that time to build a huge temple, a stairway to heaven, but not to worship or honor God, but to worship and honor themselves so that they themselves could ascend to heaven and be gods, and to show that they didn't need God, that they could be gods to themselves. Now God, having just given humanity a second chance after the flood with the rebooting through Noah, loved them way too much to see them bring destruction on themselves again. So he stepped in and made it so that they didn't speak the same language and they couldn't coordinate all of their plans, and he scattered them throughout the earth. Here's how it's described from the book of Genesis. In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world and they stopped building the city. That is why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. And that's why to this day we talk about someone babbling when they don't make sense. So why is that significant to the question of race? Well, the separation that happened created the circumstances and that facilitated the physical variations in the human family. In tight-knit societies, dominant genes tend to produce a more static set of strains, whereas in smaller populated groups, recessive genes are allowed greater freedom to flourish. So if you take a rich genetic pool coupled with the dispersal of the human family, you have the perfect environment for the development of differing physical features. Now, if you say, please say that again in English, take a look at this video and see if this helps as a recap.
I hear this one a lot. How can there be so many races in the world if we are all descendants of Adam and Eve? Well, check this out. First off, let's talk about the word race. Sometimes when people use the word, they mean supposed races of people who have evolved at different times, rates, and in different locations. That's not true. Of course, the word race is also a term we use to distinguish between groups with different physical traits, namely skin color. But are there really different races? Take a gander at Acts 17:26, where it is written that God, from one man, made every nation of men. It's clear then that the Bible teaches that there is one race, the human race. The Bible is also clear that all people on the earth are descendants of Adam and Eve who were created by God. Check Genesis 1:26 through 28. Easy enough. God created two people in his image, male and female, and told them to increase in number. So, Adam and Eve are mom and dad of the human race. Then, their children had children, and those children had children, and so on and so forth for many generations until, according to Genesis 6:9, the world's population was reduced to eight people who were protected inside an ark during a global flood. And those eight people later walked off the ark, and according to Genesis 9:19, from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. But wait a second. What do I mean scattered? Well, jump over to Genesis 11 and let's talk about an event known as the Tower of Babel. Basically, because of the sinful actions of the descendants of Noah, the Lord confused their language and scattered them from there over all the earth. That's pretty clear and concise. Okay, so we've got lots of people who are descendants of the eight folks who came off the ark, and now they have been scattered all over the earth. That explains that we are still one race and that different groups of people ended up in different locations. But how do we get a bunch of different colored people if we are all one race? Well, follow along. This, of course, is a simplified explanation, but the basic principles are true. We all have a pigment in our bodies called melanin, which, depending on different variables, produces different shades of the one main skin color we all possess. Several genes control the amount of melanin produced and thus the variability in the skin shade. In fact, it's easy for one couple to produce a wide range of skin shade variability in just one generation, as we'll see in just a moment. Time for a quick genetics lesson. DNA is the molecule of heredity that is passed from parents to children. A child inherits 23 chromosomes from each parent. Each chromosome pair contains hundreds of genes, which regulate the physical development of the child. However, to illustrate basic genetic principles pertaining to the topic, we'll just talk about two genes, the genes that control the production of melanin. So, let capital A and capital B symbolize versions of the gene that code for large amounts of melanin, while little a and little b code for small amounts. Got it? Easy. Check this out. Take a look at the upper left. Let's say dad contributes capital A, capital B genes, and mom contributes capital A, capital B genes as well. Together, they will produce a child with capital A, capital B, and capital B. This is a kid with a lot of melanin, and thus he will have very dark skin. Easy to see. Here's the bigger point, though. Let's say dad contributes capital A, capital B, and mom contributes little a and little b. Well, the child's skin will be middle brown shade, the combination of capital A, little a, and capital B, little b, which, by the way, represents a majority of the world's population. Not only that, but if each parent as capital A, capital B, little b, the combinations that could be produced in their children could result in a very wide range of skin shades in just one generation. So, since Adam and Eve were the first people ever, it makes sense to conclude that God placed in them a combination of genes that could produce all different shades of skin we see. Those same combinations would be present in Noah and the seven other people who boarded the ark. And because God dispersed people at the Tower of Babel, he dispersed the population, thereby isolating gene pools in the different people groups. Over time, different cultures formed in different locations with certain features like skin shade becoming predominant. And here we are today. And since we all go back to Noah and his family, it makes sense that we are all different shades of brown. One race, multiple people groups, just like the Bible teaches. Simplified for sure, but enough said.
All right. So how does this play out in terms of community, the way things are meant to be? Well, let's go back to where we started. The Bible says there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Why can that take place in the Christian community? Because you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's what you look like. That's the skin you've put on. Christ. That's what you should see. Christ. That's the new community that God envisioned. As one writer put it, it enables followers of Christ, people with beautiful Asian, black, brown, and white skin with different accents, to pursue mutual sacrificial love for one another in the power of the Spirit as the people of God. This is what we have to offer the world, friends. In fact, this is how the book of Revelation, the vision of the end times and heaven itself, given to a man named John, this is how it's describing heaven. He says, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a mighty shout, salvation comes from our God, who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Now, there's a word for this vision. It's deeply rooted in the Bible. It's the word shalom. Now, you may not have even heard that word before. Let me tell you what it means. It's a powerful word. It's a Jewish word that was often used for greeting or farewell, but it's this big idea in the Bible. And it's this idea that commonly meant peace or health, but it was deeper than that. Neil Plantinga writes that the word shalom is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice and fulfillment and delight. Think about it. It's when humans and God and all of creation so act in concert together that justice breaks out, and peace breaks out, and wholeness breaks out, and love breaks out. John Ortberg netted out what that would mean. He writes, in a world where shalom prevailed, all marriages would be healthy, and all children would be safe. Those who have too much would give to those who have too little. Israeli and Palestinian children would play together on the West Bank. Their parents would build homes for one another. In offices and corporate boardrooms, executives would secretly scheme to help their colleagues succeed. They would compliment them behind their backs. Tabloids would be filled with accounts of courage and moral beauty. Talk shows would feature mothers and daughters who love each other deeply and wives who actually give birth to their husbands' children. Disagreements would be settled with grace and civility. There would still be lawyers, perhaps, but they would have really useful jobs like delivering pizza, which would be non-fat and low cholesterol. Doors would have no locks. Cars would have no alarms. Schools would no longer need police presence or even hall monitors. Students and teachers and janitors would honor and value one another's work. At recess, every kid would get picked for a team. People would be neither bored nor hurried. No father would ever again say, I'm too busy, to a disappointed child. Our national sleep deficit would be paid off. Starbucks would still exist, but it only sold decaf. Divorce courts and battered women shelters would be turned into community rec centers. Every time one human being touched another human being, it would be to express encouragement and affection and delight. No one would be lonely or afraid. People of different races would join hands. They would honor and be enriched by their differences and be united in their common humanity. And in the center of this entire community would be its magnificent architect and most glorious resident, the God whose presence fills each person with unceasing splendor and ever-increasing delight. I want in. And that's what we're trying to be about. That's what the Christian church has to offer the world that it does not already have. And it begins here as we model this new community. But make no mistake, it's a vision of shalom. And it's a vision that's terribly needed right now in our day. Let me give you another description of this biblical dream, one that is as timely today as when it was first given in 1963 in Washington from the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. I'll let this vision of shalom speak for itself, particularly in the face of our ongoing racial divides and the nature of this series. We'll let this be the last word. And when this shalom description is over, I'll close us in a word of prayer.
So even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day, even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day, down in Alabama, with its vicious racists, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today.
Let's pray. Father, I do pray for our nation. I pray that we as a church, both here and universal, would portray to the world this vision that you have of the new community that does not look at skin, does not look at any outward appearance, but sees all as being made in the image of God and worthy of value and community. Father, I just pray that over these next two additional weeks, we just open our hearts and our minds to your vision. We expose evil for what it is, and we lay the foundation for an ever-deepening community, beginning here at MEC, but then also extending that out to our friends and our neighbors, of how it can be, how it should be. We have that dream because it is your dream. Help us to chase it with every fiber of our being. And I pray that in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.